tonight we're looking at a healthy church has sound theology. Sound theology. And I certainly believe we as a church have sound theology. And I want to kind of communicate this to us and help us to see this tonight. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 through verse 24. The scripture says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." We'll come back to this passage in a moment. But we think about this little word, theology. How many of us have ever heard the word theology? It's one of them ologies, right? We maybe not like the ology words, but it's part of our Christian life and part of study. It's part of academia, I guess you could say. But really, the word theology, it scared me the first time I ever thought it. I thought, man, that's for some doctor or some deep studied person. But really, it's really a simple word. The word theology, it comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning to study, science, or it can refer to an idea. And so, in short, theology is the study and science of God. Now, there are many different ologies that man may engage in, many different sciences and studies. Biology is the science or study of life. Many people give their life to that. Anthropology is the study of mankind. Zoology is the study of animals. So you have different areas of life and creation that one may study. And many of them are good. They're good to study, good to know about. We're thankful for those who study those areas of creation. But what do you think might be the most important study or science that man could endeavor in? It is the study of God. It is theology. And I like this quote by William Perkins, a Puritan from long ago. He said, "The principal science or the foremost science is theology." Why do you think that is? Because all other sciences and studies that one might study, they all flow from this one. They all flow from God because He created it all, right? So what does it mean to have sound theology? Or we might say biblical theology. We read in Scripture that pastors and the church are to teach and to believe sound doctrine. The word sound means to be free from error. It is to be correct. And so to have sound theology is to have correct understanding about God and His truth. Now, why is this important for a church to be healthy? Well, because the church is called to do that very thing, to know God and to be the pillar and ground of the truth as He has revealed it. Now, this is important for us today. Now, I know this may be very fundamental for us. I think most of us are pretty grounded in what this is. But I've often come into contact with people and asked them about their spiritual life, their church, or whatever, attempting really to lead to a gospel presentation, to talk to them about Christ. And I have often heard this statement come from their mouth. "Well, I just think God is this, but not that. I just think God is this, but not that. I think that God is loving, but He's not really judgmental, as a lot of Christians portray Him to be. I think God is accepting of nearly everything, but He's not really that exclusive like many Christians claim Him to be." Well, you understand that it doesn't matter what we or anyone think God is. What matters is who God has revealed Himself to be. And I don't really care what anybody thinks about God or the Scripture. I want to know what Scripture says about God and the Scripture. It's not about what I feel. It's not about what so-and-so feels. It's not about what culture tells us. And there are great numbers of people who have really no clue who God is. They may have bits and pieces about the true God, but they're missing the true God because they intentionally leave off or don't like certain attributes of Him. And honestly, when it comes to this text, you look at Jeremiah's day, what was wrong in the days of Israel? Well, he lays it out right here. They glory in wisdom, they glory in their wealth, they glory in their might. But God says none of those things are worth boasting in. What's worth boasting, or rather what most important, is that you know me, that you understand me, and that you know me. Now, believe it or not, we live in a Americanized culture to the gospel, in a sense, where the gospel is often propagated like it's something to sell, like it's a business orientation. And often churches have come to glory in this very thing. Oh, look at our building. Look at how many people are here. Look at this, look at that. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty of what they actually believe, you can tell that they do not truly know God. Now, that's not incumbent of every church. There are so many good, healthy churches in America, and I'm so thankful for that. We ought to praise God that despite the bad apples out there, there's good ones. And our goal is to be a good one, right? We want to be a healthy church. And so it's not enough just to know one characteristic or attribute of God and exclude the others. To truly know God, we must see Him for all that He has revealed Himself to be in the Scripture. And I believe that is a fundamental for a healthy church, is to have sound theology from all of Scripture. So notice with me in our notes, a few things I'll bring to your attention. The first thing I want to bring your attention to is the approach to sound theology. The approach to sound theology. And here's the first approach. It's that knowing God in truth must be our desire. That should be what we long for. Our desire should not be to have a bigger church. Our desire should be to know God. Because knowing God will lead to Him growing the church as He pleases. It doesn't matter how big our church is, whether we have 50 or 500, that really doesn't bother me one way or the other. If we had 20 and we're a sound, healthy church, I'm happy. I love the truth that God presents there about what a healthy church is. It's not about size. It's not about how much is in a bank account. It's not about any of those things. It's about truly knowing God. Now, our desire should be to know Him more and grow in that. Now, understand, before our conversion to Christ, we really didn't have any desire to know God, did we? It was the opposite, right? We're always going the opposite direction. Our desire to be saved, even, has come from Christ. He initiates that, okay? And so you think about what happens in salvation. We are changed in our heart. Our desires are changed. And part of that change in our life is now that we now truly know God, we want to know more about our God. And this truth is something to consider, is that since God is infinite and we are finite, we have to understand that we'll never come to the point where we just have everything to know. We know everything there is to know about God. He's an infinite being. We're finite beings. But that doesn't negate the fact that, what actually proves the point that we'll never stop growing in our knowledge of God as long as we live. All right? We're constantly growing in our Christian life in this matter. So how is it that we know God and we ought to know Him? The answer comes from the Scriptures. Why are the Scriptures the means by which we may know God and have sound theology? Because the Scriptures are God's revelation of Himself to His people in the world and the truth that we ought to know. Now, recall in our last characteristic, which was probably the foundational one in a church, is that the church should seek to exposit Scripture. Exposit Scripture, meaning you're bringing out of the text what the text means in its right context, coming through books of the Bible, bringing things out in its right context, right? So preaching and teaching the Word of God with clarity and accuracy are how we should be taught. But it also matters what we are taught. And I point this out because there are many who use the Scriptures. They have the right substance or content that they should have. They have the Bible, right? But often it is not accurately communicating the truth about God and what He has revealed. Now, this is why the call to the office of pastor or elder to preach and teach, that's why it's so serious that he is accurate with the text. That's always my goal, is to be accurate with the text. Paul told Titus in Titus 2:1, he said, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." The church should seek that in their preacher. They should hold him accountable to that. But is the church to only depend upon the pastor and teacher to give them sound theology and doctrine? Not at all. And I want you to know, church, that this is true where you see a strong, healthy church. It's not only that the pastor is teaching and digging in the Scriptures and seeking to exposit it accurately and clearly and communicating the truth, but also that the members dig into their Bibles and they are knowing the Word of God and the God of the Word, because they individually, they hunger to know Him. They hunger to know Him. Now, we have a wonderful example of this in Acts 17. I love this passage. Acts 17 and verse number 10 through 12. Let's look at these two verses briefly. Acts 17, verse 10 through 12. And notice that The Bible says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I want you to notice this. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now, there's something specific mentioned about these Jewish people in Berea. They are more noble than even those in Thessalonica. Being more noble, they were people who exhibited noble behavior in that they were open-minded, they were fair, they were thoughtful, they were earnest in their heart with this. Notice that they received the word with all eagerness. They're eager to hear and take in the word of God. Now, I don't know about you, I long and look forward to being at the Lord's house on the Lord's day. That's my favorite day of the week. Now, even though I'm not the one necessarily hearing all the time, I just love being among you and communicating the word of God. But I can tell you this, when I'm not the one preaching, I can't wait to hear what the word is going to be. I can't wait to hear the preaching. I can't wait to hear teaching because the word of God feeds my soul. The Christian should have a hunger for the word of God. Church should not be a religious duty that you just go through the motions with. You ought to hunger for truth about him. And this is the heart for these Jews. This is what they have. This is their heart for truth. And then understand that most likely many of these Jews, they were Jews who believed in the Old Testament, which is obvious. They believed in the promise of the Messiah. And so when Paul and the apostles come in here teaching about Christ, what are they doing? They're not just taking the apostles' word for it. They're opening up the Old Testament and they're verifying with what's being said. They're going to Isaiah 53. They're going to Isaiah 7. They're going to Psalm 22. They're going to all these texts. They're going to the passages and examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I can tell you one thing that led me to the call to preach is that I questioned some of the things that were being said. That led to a digging into my Bible where the Lord just got a hold of my heart. And he worked on me in such a way that he called me into his service. So if you don't want to surrender to preach, don't dig into your Bible and you might avoid it. Maybe not. God can get you anyway, right? He can still get you. But that's just my testimony. But I can tell you this, that you have the right to question what's said from the pulpit. We're not in the dark ages where you get it from one man and you better believe what this one man says. You have your own Bible. You have your own opportunity to know God and to know true theology about him. And so they manifested here their own conviction for the authority of scriptures as truth and discover for themselves from the scriptures that Jesus truly is the Christ. And as a result of that, in verse 12, it says, many of them believed. What's that show us? Well, Luke, he brings this out for importance. Luke encourages this searching of the scriptures as a pattern for all believers. It also gives support for the doctrine of clarity of Scripture, and that is the truth that the Bible can be understood rightly, not only by scholars and those who are deep within the pages of Scripture, but by any member of the church. Anyone who wants to know the truth, they can open their Bible and dig into it. You diligently give into it, and you'll see it. So in the pursuit of sound theology, knowing the truth about God and what he has revealed, the church should seek to know all the truth that Scripture conveys. Sometimes the church encounters doctrines that are very simple, easy to comprehend. But Scripture is not just simple doctrine. There's a lot of deep, complex doctrine too, isn't there? That's a little harder to comprehend. Now, it's easy to focus only on the simple doctrines. Doctrines like creation. Well, we love that. That's an easy one. Doctrine like man's fall into sin or Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Those are easy. But then there's more complex doctrines that are known should be studied, like the triune nature of God, God's sovereignty from beginning to end in all things, things that maybe are hard for us to reconcile. Nevertheless, they are true. So we should understand that as a church, there should never be one area or even one verse even of Scripture ignored simply because it's complex and deep. We seek to know what the text means because all of it is the real revealed word of God. Paul did this in the sense that he did not shy away from speaking all the truth Acts 20 and verse 26 through 27, he told the Ephesians, "Therefore I testify you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I can tell you this, that a church that dives deep into truth will be all the more healthy and strong for it. I love this quote by Thomas Manton. He said, "The church is like a river. If it gets wider instead of deeper, it will lose its power." Because you're only as strong as deep as you are in the Word of God. And I think that is one of the detriments of many churches today. They spread themselves so wide in pursuit of ministry, they fail to grasp the truth and depth of what the Scriptures are actually teaching. So let us pursue sound theology in our hearts. But letter B, knowing God in truth also should be our bond. Our bond. What do I mean by that? I mean, think about the church, the local assembly. What is it that makes the church truly the church? Why are we gathered here? Why are we members of one body together? Is it not because of our beliefs? If you didn't believe the gospel, you wouldn't be here, would you? You'd be out there doing something else. You're gathered here because of your conviction of what you believe. Your beliefs are what bind, our beliefs is what bind us. And so the core that unites us is the gospel itself, right? There's no challenge to that. But even beyond the basics of the gospel, we are united in our theology even deeper than that. Majority of churches, I would say, they hold to the gospel. Majority, most of them. Not all of them, but many of them. But they may differ from us on certain other things. We have a commonality here, and just in the confession and truth that we hold to. We all confidently affirm the whole of God's attributes as revealed in the Scripture, the triune nature of God, the depravity of man and sin, the redemptive death of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the mission and commission of the church, the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty. There's so many things that we could bring out that bind us together. We're bound and unified around what truth is, around theology. And so all of these great truths and many more unite us. All you got to do is just read even our own confession of faith. If you haven't read it, read it. It's a wonderful Bible study just to go through itself. But this is God's desire and design for the church, that the people are unified in the faith as they grow and mature in Christ. And I'll read a passage that I think communicates this. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Look at this with me, if you would. We've come through this passage before, but just to remind us briefly. We read about what God has done for the church. And he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. He gave these offices to the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." What do you see as God's design for the church? It is that the church grow in their spiritual maturity and in their knowledge of Him. He wants them to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the faith here refers to the body of revealed truth that constitutes Christian teaching, especially that of the gospel. See, oneness and harmony among believers is possible only when it is built on the foundation of sound doctrine and theology. Because that's true where true unity rests. Unity without truth doesn't really do much, does it? You can be unified around on other things, but truth is the core here. You look at Ephesians 4 in that same chapter, verse 4 through 6, there's one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right there you have it. The accumulation here of this oneness, right? One body, one faith. So unity in theology and doctrine is crucial to a healthy church. But I think it's important to note this too, church, that while there are essentials that we must be unified on and we cannot break away from, there are also some non-essentials where we may differ and grant liberty to another. All right? There's some things that people tend to nitpick that they don't really need to nitpick over. You and I may differ over end times views. Is that something to break fellowship over? Absolutely not. Is it something to break fellowship over if you deny the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely. We're going to part ways. And so there's some things that are weightier than other things. And so secondary differences shouldn't cause division when we're united on the primary doctrines of theology. But nevertheless, understand, the church must be committed to the teachings of the Bible, all of them, regardless of whether those teachings are divisive or even if they're neglected by other churches. Above all, our convictions should be that Scripture is the authority, and especially when it comes to the person and nature of God and what He reveals to us in the Scripture. So that brings us to the core of what this theology is all about. What's theology all about? It's about knowing God. It's about knowing God. Which brings me to number two, the aim of sound theology. The aim of sound theology. What is its aim? It's what God says in our opening text in Jeremiah, that he calls Israel to and He calls the church to. It is to know and to understand God. You see, they had left off knowing and understanding God. They followed their own way. They wanted to do their own thing. They left off the law of God that they had been given. And so therefore, they did not see and understand who God really is. And in not seeing and understanding who God really is, they went in their way of rebellion, which in turn brought what upon them? Captivity. Judgment. If we're not pursuing God and knowing Him and following Him, we're doing opposite of the reason we exist and our purpose in this world. He's called the church to this. And so here we see some core characteristics of God that kind of encompass the bigger picture. Now, we don't have time to go through all the attributes of God, but I just want to briefly show you some things about God that we must recognize. Number one is that, or letter A, we must know that God is a creating God. He's a creating God. Now, I borrow these five from some other writer that I thought summarized them well, so they're not original to me. But notice that we must know God as a creating God. You say, well, man, that's just too basic. Obviously, He's a creator God. We don't need to question that, right? Get on to the deeper stuff, preacher. Well, you understand that knowing God as our creator gives way more truth than just creations here, right? The fact of God's creation, He's a creating God, points so much about Him. And here's a few things it points out about Him. One, that He's eternal. Our God is an eternal God. Now, I saw just today somebody promoting a video that we did not come from God, that all of creation comes from some other source. And that, honestly, is a permeating teaching in our society and culture. We stand on this truth that God is a creating, eternal God. He is a God that's not bound to the realm of creation or time and history. All the way back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, before time, before matter, there's just God. It means He's eternal. He transcends time. God is all-powerful. Creation tells us God's all-powerful. For there to be a creator, one must have the power to create everything out of nothing. I mean, you think about creation, man can't even measure creation. He can't even wrap his mind around creation. What does that tell you? This God who created before, who has existed before time and created time itself and all that we see, His power must be beyond what we can even fathom. And it is. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. God is all wise from His creation. You think about this. For creation to exist and function in all of its complexity, of its design, it must have been put together by an infinitely wise architect. That architect being God. Everything. Proverbs tells us this. Proverbs 3:19-20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the deeps broke up and the clouds dropped down the dew. You think about that. I mean, man has done so much great technology, right? Things have really advanced in the realm of cameras. Think about how grand cameras are, right? Yet man ceases to be able to invent a camera that can comprehend and do what the eye can do. They can't replicate that. They can't replicate that, and they never really will, I don't think. But you think about the complexity of your body, or the birds, or how the seasons work, how the earth works. I can't wrap my mind around it. The creating factor of God, the fact that He created, shows us He's all wise. He's infinite in His knowledge. He's perfect as a being, as this being. God is the author of history and its ending. That's another thing that creation tells us. the world and all of creation ushered forth into motion from the voice of God are working towards his predetermined end, all to his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. See, as the creator God who governs history, we see him not only as the author of creation itself, but he's the author and governor of redemptive history that ultimately leads to the consummation at the end of time. You think about it. Creation begins with nothing and becomes something. Something magnificent. God gives us the history of the garden of man and the Garden of Eden, the first man and woman who fell into sin. God gives us that reveals his judgment on the earth with the worldwide flood and deliverance of mankind and the ark built by Noah. God calls out a man named Abram to make of him a people that would be his people. Through that people would come the Messiah who would die and redeem his people and rise from death and bring about ultimately salvation to the world and consummation at the end. You see, biblical theology, sound theology, dives into the depths of all that God has revealed. That's why it's important. We must know also, not only that God is a creating God, we also must know that God is a holy God. Now, this particular attribute of God is one of the most neglected and ignored by many in the church today. You know, why is that? Because the holiness of God doesn't draw a crowd. In fact, it often dispels the crowd. And if the holiness of God dispels the crowd, then so be it. That's it. That is what it is. God's holiness rebukes the immorality and the wickedness of men. You see, God is not a God who is morally indifferent or doesn't care about what's going on in his creation and just lets everything go, lets everything slide, right? He did not wind up creation and history like a clock and just let it go with no influence or no demand upon his creation. God is indeed holy, meaning he is perfectly righteous and he is consecrated apart from all else. The Bible says of him in Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. You see, as the God that he is, as the holy God that he is, he must punish the evils of mankind. And this brings about the absolute need for redemption through atonement. Now, many think today that they can know God without the cross of Jesus and this talk of sin, judgment, and death. In other words, let's just bypass all that. Let's talk about the mercy of God and the grace of God and all those things. Well, you don't have mercy and grace without the other stuff. You don't have the big picture. You see, knowing God without these is an impossibility. And so God's holiness, it demands judgment on all sins of every sinner who has transgressed him. Consider that, friend. And this is why this is so important, because the law of sin and death is made clear in the Old Testament sacrificial system as God put it in place as a way for sin to be covered only temporarily. And all of that points to the ultimate sacrifice of the one who would appease the wrath of God and make a way for sinners to be justified before him in their sight. That is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that verse alone just makes me stand in awe of what God has done in his holy judgment and righteousness. But do you see how the holiness of God affects how we might function and minister as a church? Absolutely. We do not pamper to the sinful desires of people. We do not sugarcoat the message of Scripture, because all sinners are in danger of God's eternal justice. And there's only one way of salvation, and it's through the blood atonement of Christ Jesus alone. I mean, it'd be like somebody driving towards a bridge that's out. They're driving to their certain doom. But you don't want to ruin their driving experience. You don't want to say, hey, quit going this way. Instead, you're like, man, you're doing great at driving. Just keep going. You'll be all right. And then they plunge to their destruction. You understand, when churches ignore the holiness of God and ignore sin, ignore calling out what is truly the judgment that's upon them, the only thing they do is make the world a more comfortable place to go to hell from. That's the only thing that's happening. And this is why, whether they like it or not, we must be true to the theology of God's holiness. We must hold people accountable for their sins and teach them that Christ alone is the way. Because without his holiness, without judgment on sin, there is no sound theology and there is no gospel at all. Letter C, we must know God as a faithful God. A faithful God. You know, we look to the cross of Jesus and redemption accomplished in him, and we might ask, why did God do that? Why did God do that? The answer is because God's faithful to what he promised. He's faithful to what he promised. You see, God's faithfulness is seen in his covenants and promises with his people. God made clear long ago to his people at various times in history of his plan and promise to provide redemption for them in a particular person he was going to send into the world. If God were not faithful to his word, Christian, we would have no God that we could trust. We would have nothing. But God is a faithful God. He's true to his word. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Moses writes, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will know by no means,'" notice this, "'clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" You see, in order to understand the gospel, you got to understand this verse in a sense. How can God be merciful and gracious, but all at the same time, by no means clear the guilty? The answer is through his covenant faithfulness to his people in providing Christ as the Savior, the one who bore the wrath, but also is the means to our mercy, the one who is truly salvation to us. See, many think that God's faithfulness is only about providing food and protection from earthly things. Well, it certainly applies there. He's good to do that. But it's so much deeper than that. His faithfulness is exemplified here in his fulfillment of the gospel and salvation. This is what sound theology includes. We have to understand that. Letter D, we must know also that God is, and here's the one everybody likes, right? We know that God's a loving God. He's a loving God. Directly connected to his faithfulness is his love. Now, nearly everyone with any kind of church association will proudly proclaim, God is love. And with this, I agree. It is true that he is love. But he is not only love. He is much more than just love. The love of God is not, well, God will accept you as you are. That's common teaching today. God will accept you as you are. That's the love of God. That's false teaching. You know why? Because God does not accept us as we are. He accepts us in Christ. He accepts us in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1. Now, often the message today is come as you are, but it's also leave as you came. You can just live your sinful lifestyle as you please. God's love. But that's not the true love of God. That's terrible theology. It's a false gospel message. The true message of God's love is this: God has provided salvation to change you from who you are and to save you from his wrath. That's what his love has done. God's love for his people is provided in the atonement needed for Christ in Christ's death. And here we see this, 1 John 4:10. What a wonderful passage this is. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Now the key word here is that word propitiation. That word propitiation, the Greek word halosimos, and it means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Turns it to favor. It is appeasement. It is satisfaction. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfies the demands of God's holiness in his punishment for sin. Without that, love doesn't save you. Love is wound up in the cross of Calvary. If you want to see the love of God, you must look to the cross, because there he bore the wrath of our sin. God is love, but his love is manifested in a specific way. And so to understand God's love as acceptance of sin and sinful lifestyles is to not know God's love at all. Can you see why that kind of theology, this theology, sound biblical theology is important for the church today? Absolutely you can. A healthy church must have this. But letter E, and lastly, and certainly not leastly, for this is intertwined into all of it, we must know that God is a sovereign God. This too is yet another misunderstood, neglected, and even rejected attribute of the true God. What's it mean that God is sovereign? It means that He rules and governs over all things from beginning to end. And I don't mince any words there. When I say all things, I mean it. And when I say from beginning to end, I mean that too. He's the eternal King. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. You see, God is sovereign, governs over everything down to the most minute detail. And here's the reality. There can be nothing outside of His sovereignty, for if there is anything outside of His sovereignty, then He truly is not sovereign over all things. He is either all sovereign or He's not. And so, Scripture declares Him to be this. 1 Timothy 6, let me read this to you. We've got several passages we've been going through, but I have a feeling y'all need some finger exercise, so y'all just hang in there. If you ain't worked out this week or done anything, this will count. Count this towards your goal, your New Year's resolution. 1 Timothy 6, we're going to get to this later as we come through the book of Timothy. We'll look at it more deeply. But verse 13 through 16, look at what he says. He says here, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which He will display at the proper time. Notice this. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But you notice how Paul says that He is not one of many sovereigns. He's the only one. The only sovereign. The Lord of lords and the King of kings. There is none. Now often when it comes to the subject of God's sovereignty, it is hotly debated by Christians, even to the point of neglecting it and denying it altogether. But I love what J.I. Packer says here about God's sovereignty. He says, men treat God's sovereignty as a theme of controversy, but in Scripture, it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. It's His attribute. Just as much as His wisdom or His love or His all power, His omnipotence, omnipresence, anything you name, His sovereignty is equally a matter of worship. And so let it be known that to deny God's sovereignty is really spiritual bankruptcy to the heart. To neglect it and twist it away from the Scripture as the Scripture reveals, it damages the big picture of God's redemptive purposes and workings. Because if God is not sovereign, you and I don't really have good news. We don't have a gospel. We don't have any hope if He's not truly the sovereign. So that brings us to number three. That was a summary of theology and who God is. Only a summary, okay? I'm trying to balance this out in some things that apply with this. But notice with me the application of sound theology. I'll be brief here. Here's what you see. This is where it hits home. Is that truly knowing God affects our heart. And that's what it's meant to do. Theology is not about having all the knowledge about God in our head. Theology is about impacting the heart. You understand that it's not about just reading deep stuff and reading deep in the Scriptures and then just getting it all in your head and just having all this head knowledge about God. There's a lot of people who have a lot of head knowledge about God, but they don't know Him in their heart. They remain unregenerate. This is why theology is so essential. The church should be impacted in their heart by the truth of God and His ways. Now, this can happen to any of us too. Often, we can get accustomed to hearing what we've already known about God and it not affect our hearts like it should. You hear the gospel so much and then it just becomes dull to you because you've heard it so often. Often what happens, often you get kind of repeated to, right? But we have to understand that we need to cultivate a tender heart towards the truth every time. We must guard against being dull of hearing and seek to keep a tender heart towards these truths that we even know well. Then there's also times when the Scriptures reveal another truth about God and His purposes that maybe you didn't see before. And you can't do anything but stand back in awe. who God is and what He's done. You know, I remember this, coming to understand the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and salvation from beginning to end. I denied that for a long time, neglected it for a long time. But when Scripture finally grabbed hold of me and I began to see this truth, I bowed to my knees in humility, in awe at the grace of God that He's bestowed upon His people. We ought to stand in awe of God's truth. Psalm 22:23 calls on Israel, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All of you offspring of Israel." By the way, if you're in Christ, you are the offspring of Israel. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. My favorite songs as a kid, right? What's He call us to do? Stand in awe of Him. Have you lost your awe of who God is? Have you gone through the routine of what it is to be a Christian and you're just kind of going through the motions and you're not in awe of Him? One of the great examples that comes to my mind, and this is the last text I'll take you to, I can't skip it. Luke 24, verse 25 through 32. Look at this. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, verse 25 through verse 32. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, and He approaches these two disciples on the road of Emmaus. He's been talking with them, and they've been talking to Him. They've been telling Him, "Have you not heard about this guy that's crucified, Jesus of Nazareth? And now there's this mystery that His tomb's empty. We just don't know what's going on," and Jesus is right there with them. They don't realize it's Him yet, and that's intentional. Oftentimes, God reveals things to us in His right time, even though it's been before us the whole time. But He says to them, verse 25, and He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Man, I would have loved to have been in that conversation. I know you would too. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if He was going to go further. But they urged Him strongly, saying, "Stay with us," for it was toward the evening. The day was now far spent. So He went in to stay with them. And when He was at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it, and He gave it to them. And watch verse 31. And their eyes were opened. Right there it clicked. Wait a minute. We've seen this before. We've heard this before. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished out of their sight. How about giving you goosebumps? Then they said to each other, here's what you'll notice. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Have you ever experienced that where truth is being expounded, or maybe you're just reading Scripture by yourself and it just burns within your heart? It's alive. And that's what theology is to do to us. Truth is to do to us. Sound theology is to do to us. Their hearts burned within them. The truth was reaching deep and greatly affected them. Even though they didn't see all that they needed to see yet, it was still affecting their heart. And that's what theology does. It hits the heart and brings a change to the heart. So that leads us to this last little aspect here. Truly knowing God, sound theology, not only does it affect our heart, it affects our life. Because I want you to understand that theology is not meant just to be in the heart. It's meant to change how we live and how we view things. Because bad theology leads to bad living and bad practices. You don't have to look far to see that, either in certain churches or just certain professing Christians. If they have the wrong conviction about something, that can lead to great damage to their life. When this is the case, there's great danger. And such was the case for Israel in the ancient days of Hosea. God says to the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Of the Word of God. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And such is the case for many today. You understand that it can be greatly damaging to have bad theology. There's been many ministers, and I'll just use this as an example, who have died fully believing that handling poisonous snakes was a testament of their faith. Well, they get that right out of the Bible. Did you know that? They get that right out of the Bible. But I've seen this, and well, not in person. Trust me, I don't want to go near one of them buildings, if you're asking me. If somebody brings a snake out in church, I'm out the door, all right? That's That's my conviction. You can judge me for that conviction if you want, but that's my conviction. But there's accounts of this, of men who have full-heartedly believed this. And even after they've been bitten by this vicious, poisonous snake, they said, don't take me to the hospital. And guess what happens to them? They die. Bad theology has consequences. How we think about God and His truth affects how we live and what our churches are going to be like. And so sound theology, the opposite of that, however, in a church will make a church healthy as they minister and function together. And ultimately, that's what theology is meant to do for us. It's meant to affect our heart internally so that we in our life will live outwardly in a certain way. And that brings us to the ask of this question: how relevant are your beliefs to your daily life? How does what you believe about God, how does it affect you on a day-to-day basis? How is it that we believe about God, how does it affect us on a church basis? And how we minister, how we worship, how we do all that we are called to do. It must impact us in that way, because we're called to strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, the faith, the theology, the truth of the Christian life. So may we, as the Lord's church, pursue sound theology from the Scriptures. May we have that mark and characteristic upon us. May we love Him with all of our hearts and continually seek to know Him so that we may please Him in what He's called us to do and be. So that'll conclude our time in the Scriptures tonight. I hope that the study has helped us in some way. We've gleaned something. I know much of it we're already familiar with a lot of it, because theology's put pretty rooted here in our teaching and in our preaching, not just in me, but our Sunday school teachers as well, and I really appreciate them and the job they do. I appreciate the truth that Lee Creek stands on, and so we need to thank the Lord for that. And But we've got to have the conviction that we want the next generation to know the same truth we know and have the same sound theology that we seek to have too.